The enemy of a good sermon is a hot day. Is a warm, humid room that makes people sleepy. So please, if you find yourself struggling to keep attention, have no shame in getting up and standing in front of the fan or by the door. It's more important that you hear the word of God than that you have a little nap. So please have no shame in trying to stand up or shake yourself if that helps. The enemy of a good sermon is a hot day. Well, as we continue our sermon through the Gospel of Luke, please turn with me to Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." The gospel is good news. It is real, really good news. The message of God's love and mercy towards us, and his power and willingness to help us. And the gospel is meant to comfort us. It's meant to comfort us. It's meant to give us comfort in the most profound and meaningful sense of the word. Among the many titles for God in the Bible, one of the most precious is it calls him the God of all comfort. He's the one who gives complete and supreme comfort. And he's the source and giver of every kind of comfort. Life is hard. Life is hard. And we need constant comfort. God is the one who gives it. So let me ask you, how are you comforted during life's difficulties? Comfort food? Ice cream and chocolate? The love and embrace of family and friends? Have you realized that they are all gifts from God to comfort you? But the gospel is the greatest comfort of all by far. One of the greatest statements of the Christian faith that was ever written is the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's a series of questions and answers that explain the Christian faith. And it begins, the first question answer is this. Question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Isn't that a great way to begin an explanation of the Christian faith? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what it's all about? So what comforts you? I ask because our passage this morning is all about the comfort that Jesus gives to John the Baptist. And he gives him spiritual comforts from the gospel. And as we look at how Jesus comforts John, my hope is that it will help and comfort you through life's suffering. The relationship between John and Jesus is really important in the Gospel of Luke, because it's a really important relationship in the life of Jesus. If you remember, or if you want to turn back there, the Gospel begins in chapter 1 with the birth of John, born miraculously to Zacharias and Elizabeth when they were too old to have children. And from his birth, he was a special child, set apart for the work of God. And this is wonderful. The Bible even records that when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John, even in the womb, John danced for joy in the presence of Jesus in the womb of Mary. He was full of the Holy Spirit even then. And then he spends his life in the wilderness, out in the desert, seeking God and preparing for his life's work. And then in chapter 3, God unleashes him. And he begins preaching and baptizing and calling people to repent of their sins and to get ready because the kingdom of God is coming. And he was given the great responsibility of baptizing Jesus the moment Jesus is publicly revealed as the Saviour of the world. That God has anointed Jesus for the work of redemption, and then Jesus begins his ministry. So you can see John's whole life was about pointing to Jesus, crying out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So John's a mighty man of God. He's got a special place in God's plan of salvation. And Jesus himself, as you heard, says, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Greater than Moses. Greater than David. But just as the ministry of Jesus is expanding and taking off, and he's doing all these amazing things, messengers come from John with a question. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Now, how should we understand that question? Why is John asking? What is he asking? Well, the key, let me suggest to you, is that what John is really looking for is comfort. is comfort. When we last hear about John in the Gospel, it was back in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Turn there if you would like. It says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, the king, being rebuked by John concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison." See, Herod was one of the kings ruling over Israel, and he had an affair with his brother's wife. And then he took her to be his own. So because John spoke truth to power, Herod threw him in prison. Now John was imprisoned in Machaerus, a desert fortress palace. And it lay on a high ridge overlooking the Dead Sea. In fact, I'm told that the remains of the castle's dungeons are still visible today, even with the iron hooks. It was a terrible, empty place to be imprisoned. And John seems to have known that the end was near. We know from Scripture that out of spiteful hatred, Herodias gets Herod to murder John, has his head cut off. And then his head was used as a party piece to mock. Now, it wouldn't have been easy for John to get word to Jesus, for these messengers to reach him. But when they do, he has this one question. One thing that he values as more important than anything else. One thing he wants to know because everything depends on it. Are you the coming one? Are you really Jesus, the Saviour of the world? Are you the one promised about in the Old Testament? The one I've given my life for? Are you the one who will heal and save God's people? Are you the one who will restore and purify the world from evil and death? Well, you might wonder, how is it that John now seems so uncertain? Isn't this the same John who baptized him and said, "The Lamb of God"? Isn't this the same Jesus who recognized Jesus? Well, let me suggest to you, John has not lost faith. He still believes in who Jesus is. But his faith needs strengthening. His faith was being tested and tried by the suffering he was going through. You can picture how awful it must have been, can't you? To be trapped in that dungeon, alone, awaiting death, unable to take part in this salvation that you've given your whole life working towards. And day after day in the dark, knowing that any moment the axe man will come. So John is asking for confirmation, for assurance. "I'm suffering, Lord. I need the comfort of knowing you are the one." You can be a true believer, but find your faith stretched and in need of help. Especially when you suffer. There is no shame in that. John is perhaps confused a little. "Why are you not coming to rescue me, Jesus? I thought you came to set the captives free and overthrow the kingdoms of darkness. When will the kingdom come?" So his faith is seeking understanding. And it's normal when you suffer to have questions, to need explanation and confirmation from God. So do not be hard on yourself when your faith is tested. God knows that we are weak. And so he gives us many tools to help confirm our faith. The sacraments, the scriptures, the help of other Christians. But what we can really learn from John here, when we are in pain, the comfort we need is to know Christ. To know Christ will give you the assurance and strength you need. Let me also suggest, as a kind of an aside, and an insight into Luke's Gospel, you see here something of the character of John. He was a fiery, strong man. It's not easy, perhaps, for strong men, gifted men, like many of you, to be laid aside. But that moment might come in your life. He was perhaps worried about the future of the work. "Here I am, locked up. Is the kingdom going to be defeated?" You see, this is one of the themes of the Gospel running below the surface. John is a lot like Elijah. One of the Old Testament's greatest heroes, John is just like Elijah. If you remember, it was predicted in the book of Malachi, "I will send you Elijah the prophet meaning John, will be just like him. His ministry will be like that of Elijah. Now, we are told about Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. He was a prophet who, like John, confronted the abuse and the corruption of the kings of Israel, who called people back to repentance. Yet, at one point, Elijah feared that he'd been defeated. And he flees from Queen Jezebel in 1 Kings 19. And in despair, he's in the desert alone. And he thinks everything is lost. And he cries out, "Oh God, my life is over." Seems John had something of the same spirit. Even the best, strongest Christians can be brought low by suffering. Brought to the point of doubting and worry. In that moment, what do? Do what John does. Run to Christ. By hook or by crook, get to Christ. Look to Christ. "Are you the Saviour, Jesus?" In reply, Jesus gives three spiritual comforts. Comforts for John and comforts for us. First, he confirms John's hope. Secondly, he confirms John's ministry. And third, he confirms John's fruit. His hope, his ministry, and his fruit. So look with me first at verses 18 to 23. The first comfort that Jesus gives to John is he confirms his hope. Jesus assures him, "Your hope is not in vain, John. I am the promised Saviour of the world. The Saviour has come." You see, in his response, Jesus actually alludes to four scriptures taken from Isaiah. But in doing so, he's summing up all of the Old Testament prophecy. The prediction that the Saviour would comfort God's people. Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And the Messiah would be known by his abilities to heal and restore. And Jesus performs in that day an abundant number of miracles, so that John could hear about it. And he's testifying, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. I'm the Saviour of the world. You see, these miracles of Jesus, this is how to understand them. This is why we don't have miracles in the same way today. In the life of Jesus, they are a little glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. As if heaven breaks into our fallen world in Jesus. The glorious kingdom to come, that is, that where all death and disease will be banished. Where all wrongs will be righted. All will be healed and restored. The resurrection, the great hope of the perfecting of all things. Jesus as the unique man of heaven is the little foreshadowing of what his reign that will come at his return will be like. But this hope for us is confirmed. We can be assured of it because Christ has come. He's revealed to us what it will be like. So please, this morning, grab hold of this deep spiritual comfort. Our hope is not in vain. Through all the suffering of life, there is good news. The Saviour has come. He has accomplished the work of redemption. He has died and paid for sin. He has been raised and won eternal life. You can then go to face death and suffering like John, with hope and at peace. This past week, Kristen and Wesley, and I love that I can say that it's not just Kristen and I anymore. Kristen and Wesley and I went, and we had the privilege of visiting the city of Bath. And you might well know that city is, well, it exists, it's famous because it has a hot spring. They reckon that the rain that falls on the nearby Mendip Hills filters deep down underground, at least 2.5 kilometres deep. And through the limestone, it's then heated by the earth. And then it's forced by the pressure to burst out above ground again. And get this, 1.3 million litres of water comes up out of the spring every day. 1.3 million litres at a near constant temperature of 40 degrees. Perfect warm swimming temperature. The spring was discovered as far back as 836 BC. The Romans, 2,000 years ago, built a huge bathing complex around it. The Victorians built a spa around it. And it's still flowing today. You can still go today and drink its waters. If you go on the tour, you can see where the excess of water, the excess, is still flowing out as a powerful stream. A deep, ever-flowing, ever-warm source of water. Can you picture? That is Christ. He came down from heaven like the rain to refresh us. He went deep into the darkness of the earth at the cross, but has burst out in new life, and there is flowing from him this excess of comfort for you in all your sorrow. Now, I must confess, I broke the rules on our visit. You're not supposed to touch the water. I didn't see the sign, in my defence. But I put my hands in. It was just that lovely, warm temperature that you could just lie in and it would soothe you asleep. And because it was such a hot day, I wanted to jump in. But that's what the gospel's all about. Jump in. Jump in and receive this comfort. Be refreshed that the Saviour has come. That's what Jesus says to John. I am the Saviour of the world. That's the comfort for you this morning too. But secondly, Jesus confirms John's ministry. That's what verses 24 to 28 are about. Jesus tells the crowd that John's ministry and work was truly of God. It's interesting that Jesus allows the messengers to leave first before sharing this. Sometimes we don't see all the things that God is doing to comfort us. Sometimes his comforts and rewards for us are reserved for heaven, and we've got to wait for them. But Jesus confirms the goodness and the truth of John's ministry. He confirms John's holiness and way of life. This thing about the blowing of the reed and not wearing king's clothes. He's saying, look, John is not someone who played the game, who went with however the wind was blowing. He didn't go with what was popular or easy. He didn't seek earthly reward or privilege, earthly comfort. His whole focus was the glory of God and keeping his commands. So John purposefully withdrew from the corruption and immorality of the world in order to know God. Jesus confirms John's teaching of repentance. He was truly a prophet, sent by God. He delivered God's message without compromise, without adding or taking away from it. And he confirms that John is the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet. What made John so great? There were others like Moses who performed greater miracles. There were others like David who gave us more scripture. Noah who experienced more amazing things. What is it that makes John the greatest prophet? His unique role as the one who introduces Jesus himself. All the others saw Christ from a distance, from afar. They did not live to see his actual coming. But John did. He was given the privilege of pointing to Christ, of seeing Christ. It's his closeness to Christ that makes him the greatest of all. And Jesus alludes to this by quoting from the prophet Malachi. John was a messenger who came before Christ's face. But then Jesus says something even more astonishing. Even the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Now what does he mean? Again, he's speaking about heaven, the next age, the coming kingdom. Whoever obtains that and enters into glory will be greater than John. Greater than even the greatest man this world will ever see. He means the joys of heaven, the splendor and glory of heaven, is so much greater than even the best things of this world, that even the least there is better than the greatest here. And what is it that makes being in the kingdom of heaven so great? Because then we will all be close to Christ. We will all see him face to face and love him and enjoy him. With all this warm weather, something I do all the time, perhaps you do it too, is I like, with my eyes closed, looking up to the sun. I'm feeling its heat on my face, gently warming me. In the kingdom, we'll gaze on the face of Jesus Christ, and the rays of his light will beam on us and warm us. So the comfort is this: if you follow Christ like John, your work is not in vain. It will be rewarded in eternity. John saw no reward for his ministry in this life. No earthly palace. No comfortable clothes. But his reward in the kingdom will be great. You see, the work will also go on. A subtle theme in Luke's gospel is that Jesus is Elisha to John's Elijah. If you remember, the comfort that God gives to Elijah is he says, look, I'm going to raise up the next generation of leadership. It might seem it's failed in your generation, but I'm going to raise up an even greater prophet, Elisha. And he'll be bestowed with more power. And he will see the nation cleansed. This is also part of Jesus' reply. He's saying, don't worry, John. The work is in my hands. Unlike Elisha, I will see it done. Now, isn't that encouraging? When we live in a time when there's so much opposition to the church and the gospel, it's not in my hands. It doesn't depend on you. It's in the hands of Jesus Christ. The work will be done. So please, be comforted in all that you do for Christ. The unseen hours of prayer. The thankless hours you put in for the church. The jobs small and great. The paperwork. The money you give. The time you share. The self-denial and turning from temptation. It is not in vain. As Jesus confirms John's work, so he confirms ours. Our work is not in vain. But there is a third comfort. Jesus confirms John's fruit. That's what verses 29 to 35 are about. Here Jesus confirms that many people have responded to John's message and will be saved. Now let me suggest to you that most Bible versions make a mistake in verses 29 and 30. They tend to make those verses separate from Christ's speech. I think that's a mistake. I think they were actually all spoken by Christ. And Jesus is saying, look, the sinners, the hardcore lost souls, the tax collectors, the worst of the worst, they've repented. They've responded. And they have justified God. Now, what does that mean? Well, to justify someone means you're saying they are right. It means these sinners were saying, God is right. That's a quote from Psalm 51, actually. God is right to condemn us. God is right to judge us. We are sinners. But that humbling won for them God's forgiveness. But the Pharisees, the self-righteous, the rich, the proud, those who think they don't need God, they've missed out. But God has blessed John's work with fruit. The fruit of lives restored to God. And then Jesus fleshes this out by referring to two kinds of children. Two kinds of children. Foolish children and wise children. The foolish children have rejected the message of John and of Jesus. They didn't like John because he warned them about judgment. They don't like Jesus because he offers joy and grace. They don't know what they want. They don't know if they want to laugh or cry. Nothing will please them. I can resonate with that. On Friday night, when I was alone with Wesley, nothing would pacify him. For about 2 hours, walking, tickling, singing, feeding, sleep, nothing would stop him crying. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's foolishness like that in a young child. Isn't that the sinner's real problem? He doesn't know what he needs. He doesn't know what's wrong with him. So he rejects Christ and his message to John because he just doesn't see what he wants. But Jesus praises the wise children, the children of wisdom. They will show that the message of John and Jesus was right and not in vain. Wisdom will be justified by her children. So in essence, Jesus finishes with a challenge. Which children are you? Are you the wise? Do you see your deep need? And see that the gospel is the comfort for your life that God gives? Or are you like the foolish? You just don't see their need and the comfort God gives. John never lived to see the fruit of his ministry. And neither may you. You may never see the benefits of all that you do. But wisdom will be justified. It will be seen to be right in the kingdom. Can you imagine that glorious day in heaven when you were greeted by the souls that you helped? When your old school friend approaches you and kisses you, saying, "You're the person who first told me about the gospel, and now I'm here." Your neighbour embraces you, and they say to you, "On my deathbed, I received the Saviour, because for so many years, you prayed and prayed for me, without any sign of encouragement." When the young child you taught in Sunday school comes skipping up to you, saying, "You led me in prayer, in simple words, and that was the moment the Saviour came into my heart." Or the family member that you'd given up for hopeless, when you sit together at the Lord's banqueting table and rejoice, and he thanks you for the small tract you gave them once, and how it worked away on their conscience unseen. Wisdom will be justified by her children. So this is the third comfort. Brothers and sisters, press on in the work of God. Don't look for the reward now, but be comforted that there is a reward to come. The gospel is full of comfort. It was full of comfort for John in his darkest hour, and so it can be for you. The Saviour of the world has come. Jump in. Embrace his comfort. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Heavenly Father, thank you for the many comforts, the peace, the love you give us in the gospel of your Son. How foolish we are, Lord, that we close our hearts to you. We become so stubborn in our sins, seeking to rely on our own strength and power. Please have mercy upon us this day. We ask that your Holy Spirit, with his tender and gentle power, would open our hearts to receive your word, to hear your voice of comfort, whispering peace in our ear. Lord, please give us true faith to embrace the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.